Well, good morning. My name's Jared, and it's good to be with you guys. And we are beginning a new study of a book of a Bible. And so we are going to be in the book of James for the next several weeks. And so I'd encourage you, just be reading James. The more familiar you are with it, the more you will get out of each Sunday, and the more you set yourself in a place to hear from the Lord and to be encouraged by Him, to be challenged by Him. And so I'd encourage you to do that. But this morning, we're just going to introduce the book and kind of walk through a little bit of that. But James here, if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn. We're going to go through 1-4. James here, he introduces a topic that I think a lot of us are familiar with, where maybe you've gone through something and maybe you've even said these words: I'm glad I went through it, but I never want to go through it again. Have you ever been there? I ran a Tough Mudder several years back. And I'm glad I did it, and I never want to do it again. Right? That there's lessons we learn in going through things. And we're not joyful about the things that we go through, but we're joyful about the lessons on the other side of it. And James is going to encourage us in very much that same way, but he's going to do it in a way that really catches a lot of us off guard at first. And so let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump in to these verses. Let's pray. Lord, as people so desperately in need of hearing from you, Lord, of being reminded of your presence, of being reminded of the truth of your word and the realities of who you are and who you say that we are, Lord, we come to you, Lord, desperate to hear from you this morning. God, asking that you would speak through us, through your living and active word, that you would transform our hearts. Lord, that you would expose our hearts and the things which are hidden there, which are only there to distract us and to cause us pain. Lord, that you would expose those in order that we might repent of them, in order that we might return back to you and glorify you through the way that we live in the way that we think, the way that we speak. Lord, and so we ask that you would be with us this morning, Lord, and that you would encourage us and convict our hearts that we might look more and more like you. That as we leave this place, we would display to the world who you are and the good that you have in store. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's just jump into this. So James, verse 1, is the beginning of this letter. And so there's a lot that we can learn just from this first verse. I know that as you read your Bible, you may get to a verse like this and just go, okay, let me just blow past that. What is there to learn from this? But this is the introduction, and so there's a lot for us to learn even as we are introduced to the book of James. And so let's look at this. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the author here. And so the author of this book has been questioned throughout history. The early church didn't really question it, but then theologians began to question, who is James? There's a few different Jameses that we know in the Bible. There's a couple of them that were the followers, the apostles of Jesus. I don't think that was these. But I do think that this James is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. That this James, he doesn't come out and say, James, that brother of Jesus, because that didn't actually give him any status to write to a church. It was the reality that he was a servant of God that gave him status. It was the reality that he was under the lordship of Christ that gave him the status as a follower of Jesus, to be able to write to the church and encourage the church. I believe that this is the brother of Jesus because the other Jameses, one of them died too soon for the authorship of this book. The other one was not well known, and so it doesn't seem like he would have written this book to the churches. And so I believe that it's the half-brother of Jesus who, there's a pastoral moment right here, who came to faith after Jesus resurrected from the dead. So what's the pastoral moment there? Well, there's an encouragement for some of you that have been praying for people to come to know the Lord for a really long time. And let me just encourage you that Jesus' brother who lived with him, it took a long time, right? So don't give up. Don't give up. God's at work. And so continue to pray. But this is a letter written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, when was this letter written? The date of this letter is most likely between 40 and 60 AD. Well, why do we think that? Well, there's kind of two benchmarks that kind of put this letter in perspective. The first is that in Acts 11:19, then there's an event that happens in the stoning of Stephen. Okay, so the church is being born, and we see there's a preaching of the gospel that Jesus has risen from the dead. And what happens right there is Stephen begins to give testimony to that, and he's stoned to death. And so what you see as the result of that stoning is that the church in Jerusalem scattered. They spread to all the surrounding areas. And so this is kind of the beginning, because James is going to write to a group of people, Jerusalem believers, who are scattered about, the tribes of the dispersion. And so they're scattered. And so they're scattered about. So that puts us around 40 AD. And then 60 AD is when the apostolic council happened in Acts 15. And so you got kind of this time frame in between here where the apostolic council was going to clear up some doctrine. And we see some of these doctrines later in the book of James. And so it doesn't make sense that James would have written this way after the apostolic council. And so it puts us in a framework of 40 to 60 AD. And so this is an early letter in the history of the church. We also see the audience in this first verse. So we see the authorship is James. We see the dates that it's written is 40 to 60 AD. And we see the audience. And this is what's going to be so helpful. As we read the book of James, we need to remember that James is speaking to a specific group of people. Right? This is what helps us to understand why James doesn't include certain things. Right? The book of James is not going to include a lot of doctrinal statements, a lot of theology on a very practical level. Why would he not include that? Because he's writing to a specific audience, Jerusalem believers, who already understood those things. And so James is specifically writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These are Jewish believers who have scattered. So the perspective is this: if tomorrow you had to leave your home and you had to move to a rural suburb, some of y'all are already there. You're like, Keychai, let's go, right? You're there. But let's talk even further out, right? You're now leaving the status that some of you have of being known in this community, of the business that you have in this community, the income, the security that you find in having a house and having a family and having a job, and you've got to leave all of that. And then you add on top of that the difficulties of just everyday life, right? That now you got to figure out, okay, relational dynamics. We disagree. Now my neighbors are annoying to me where I used to have good neighbors. And how do I do that? And you've got, on top of that, you've got the folly that we induce upon ourselves of doing dumb things, right? And so this is the mixture, the context for which James is writing this letter. That's the context in which he's communicating this letter on how to live out your Christian life. But there's a presupposition that James is going to hit on that before he gets into the practical of how to live, then there's a mindset that we must have in order to live out our Christian life. And so James begins right here. He says, greetings, nothing more, greetings, and he's going to jump straight in, and he jumps into the deep end. Okay, so bear with me. We're going to the deep end. He says it right here, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And you go, done with that. This dude's crazy. Right? He might as well have just told us the earth is flat. Like, who is this? This doesn't make sense. Consider it joy when I face trials? James, you obviously don't know the trials that we're facing. Right? Isn't that what we would think? That he doesn't know what he's talking about. But in this, we're going to see that James is going to give two commands. All right? Verse 2 is the first command, count it all joy. Okay, so this is the command, the imperative of what we are to do. Count it all joy, which then backs us up and goes, okay, count what all joy? When we meet various trials, how is it that the believer can count it joy to face trials of various kinds? Trials from I stubbed my toe to I've been diagnosed with cancer. This is the various trials. Trials from I lost my job to I have a love of money. Various trials. Trials from I've lost family to my family drives me nuts. Various trials. That we are to consider it joy when we encounter those trials. But let's see where he keeps going. He says that we should consider it joy when we meet those, for, this is the purpose, you know. Now, this is where I think it's helpful for us because James is not communicating something to these people that they don't already know. He presupposes that they know what's coming next. You know that the testing of your faith is going to produce steadfastness. We know that when we are put through a test, those tests produce steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Steadfastness is endurance. It's a willingness to keep going. You don't build up endurance by just doing something one time. It takes repetition to build up endurance. And so James is saying, you know that the testing of your faith, the trials of your faith, the trials that you face on a daily basis are building up an endurance to your faith. That trials equal refining. That trials equal a laying aside of the things which aren't important. That when you're in a race of endurance, ounces matter, right? These people that do these through hikes and they go do these endurance runs. And I remember my brother was a Boy Scout, and so they're packing their bag for this big long hike, and he's literally weighing his toothbrush and drilling holes in a toothbrush. And I was like, bro, it doesn't matter. He was like, every ounce matters because I'm not here just for mile one. I'm here for the endurance to the end. And you know that the testing of your faith produces the burning off of anything that doesn't matter, produces endurance. That you learn endurance. But look here at what the second thing that James says. This second command that he says is in verse 4. And it's let steadfastness have its full effect. Right? That this endurance has an effect. What is the effect of endurance? The effect of endurance is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One commentator said it like this, that perfect endurance produces perfect Christianity. Now, some of y'all are like, well, wait a minute. You're saying I need to be perfect? Well, Jesus said that. He said, be perfect as I am perfect. Sermon on the Mount. James actually pulls a lot from the Sermon on the Mount. So you say, so you think that I can be perfect? Well, we're called to be perfect, but we know that our righteousness comes only from Christ. We know that. But we know that there's an endurance, a perseverance, as we saw in Peter, to make every effort to pursue what Christ has already declared us. That our perfection comes from Christ and ultimately points us forward to a day when we will be perfect in glory. When either we take our last breath and are met up with the Lord, or when the Lord returns, as we talked about in Peter. That we need to rejoice when we face trials because the trials that we face are producing something in us. The main point, I think, of James could be summarized like this, that Christians should rejoice at trials for the maturity that they bring. Let me tell y'all that again. That Christians should rejoice in trials for the maturity that it will bring. As I was studying this, it made me think that can you mature as a Christian without trials? That's a great question. I think that there's ways in which we can grow in maturity, but how do you know if you're actually maturing? You have to be tested. I say it to my kids often. I say the only way that you know that you're growing in patience is if you have to use patience. We talk about that a lot with four kids, right? The only way that you know if you're growing in self-control is if you're tested to use self-control. And James is telling this group of believers who have lost all sorts of things, who are facing all kinds of various trials. He says, rejoice at the trials you're facing because these trials are producing something in you. They're maturing you in order that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this text is fairly simple. And so, in one sense, it's not that hard to understand what James is saying, but it's extremely hard to live out, right? Because as I was prepping this, and as I know many of you, and as I've walked through trials with some of you, then as I was putting these truths of what James is saying up against the trials that you've faced, I was like, man, this is hard. This is an incredibly hard truth. That as some of you have lost family members and children, as some of you have had struggles with sin, which you are striving against, as some of you have received diagnosis of things, which you look ahead and you go, it doesn't get better until glory. And you're telling me, Jared, you're telling me, James, that I'm supposed to consider that joy? How do I do that? There's a perspective shift that has to happen. And that's exactly what James is saying here. And so I want to give you three truths. Three truths that we must believe in order to obey this. Three truths that we must believe in order to obey what James is calling us to. To count it all joy, and to let steadfastness have its full effect. The first one is this. We must believe that the goal of our life is to glorify God. We must believe that the goal of our life is to glorify God. Westminster Confession, you've got the New City Catechism. They talk about these things, that the chief end of man is to glorify God. That if that's our goal, then trials are a way in which I can do that. Trials are a means in which I can accomplish what I've been called to. Because I can glorify God in the midst of a trial. No matter what comes, I can glorify God. Paul talks about this, right? He says that I've learned what it looks like to be content in prison and out of prison, to have and to have not. That he's learned what it means to be content in those things, to glorify God. Whether he stays here on earth or he goes to the Lord, that he's learned how to glorify God because this is his chief goal. But for us, why do trials so often set us off course? Why do they so often become a barrier to our joy? Well, I would suggest to us it's because glorifying God is not our chief goal. That there's subtle ways in which the things of this world or the passions of our flesh have elevated themselves or have robbed our chief goal. Things like this, that avoiding suffering becomes our chief goal. The avoidance of pain and hurt has become our chief goal in life. And so therefore, when we face pain and hurt, we go, I can't be joyful because I can't accomplish my goal if I'm suffering. We've let things like worldly success creep in. And therefore, the loss of a job steals all joy. You can't accomplish your goal anymore of being successful whenever these trials come. Prosperity, self-righteousness can creep in as our chief goal, that we're going to earn our way. We're going to be good enough. Maybe it's health. Or maybe one that creeps in so easy for us is our children. That raising successful and well-acclimated children becomes a chief goal. And therefore, when our children turn astray or our children disobey, then it robs us of any joy because our goal can't be met. So let me put to you once again that if our chief goal in life is to glorify God, then no matter what comes, you can still accomplish that. We must believe that is our chief goal. One commentator said it like this. He says that James puts forward in this short little verse that our greatest danger is internal, not external. And that one hits home. That James is saying the greatest danger for you is to have an idol of your heart, not the trials which will come at you. But it's to believe that you have some other goal than to glorify God with your life. The greatest danger is internal, not external. And therefore, these trials, they burn off. They test, they refine our faith in order that all that's left is pure and precious and eternal. The second thing that we have to believe in order to live this out, in order to follow the commands, to count it all joy and to let steadfastness have its full effect, is that we must believe that God is good and that he loves us. We must believe that God is good and that he loves us. There's no way that you will consider it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds if those trials cause you to doubt God's love and affection for you. If those trials cause you to doubt his goodness. And yet, that's exactly what trials often do. Is they cause us to question, does God really care? Well, let me point you back to an event in history in which God gave us in order that we would always have an anchor for our faith. An anchor for our hope that we could never go to a place where it would not exist, to where we don't know for a fact that God loves us. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. God gave us a moment in history in which we can always go back to when we begin to doubt God's love, we begin to doubt God's goodness, we can always look back to this moment and say, God loves me, he gave his son for me. It wasn't because I deserved it. It wasn't because I had earned it. It wasn't because of anything I had done. It was before anything, he gave his son in order to demonstrate his love for us. Man, what a great blessing. That when we doubt because of the trials that we face, and listen, I know some of y'all are there right now, and you're going, I don't see God's goodness in this trial. All I see is pain and hurt and wickedness or destruction. I don't see his goodness. Look back at the cross. Look back at the cross. Because in that moment, let me just remind us of what the cross was. The cross was an instrument of death. That's what the cross was. The cross was a tool in which they made people suffer and die. It's a lot of death. It's a lot of destruction. It's a lot of pain. It's a lot of hurt. But here's what James is saying is he's going, underneath that, there's something more beautiful. There's something better than you could imagine. There's something more glorious. Underneath this pain and hurt that you feel, there's something so beautiful that I'm doing in you to produce in you something that's perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that I'm making you better. Look back at the cross, because in that moment, there was a lot of death. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, which reminds us of the third promise, the third truth that we have to remind ourselves of. The third truth is that God is sovereign and he's in control of all things. Because those 3 days that Jesus was dead, you know what his disciples were saying? We thought he was the one. We thought it was him. And on the third day when he rose, he told us all, I'm in control, I have a plan. I'm in control and I'm working all things for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. That these trials that you're facing, let them have their perfect effect. Steadfastness, complete. God is in control even of the suffering that you're going through. He's in control. This is what gives meaning and purpose to the pain that you feel. This is what gives meaning and purpose to the struggles that you're going through. This is the framework in which you can live out a life that glorifies God no matter what comes. The world can't understand this. Because the end of suffering for the world is suffering. But the end of suffering for the believer is that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is the gospel. James gets critiqued a lot for not having a lot of theology in it. But the foundation for everything that James is going to talk about in the rest of this book hinges right here. That you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that you believe that he's good and that he loves you and that he's in control and that he's working all things for your good and for his glory. So let's be a church that no matter what circumstances come, we're going to say, I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to let endurance and suffering have its full effect because I know that God is working for my good and his glory, even in this. Even in this. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Lord, as we face trials and suffering and struggles, we're often faced with doubt and fear and questions, which would call in your goodness into question. Lord, remind us of these truths. Encourage our hearts that we might endure. Help us to let steadfastness have its full effect, that we wouldn't give up. Surround us with community to help us live this out, Lord, and remind us of these truths, that we might look more and more like you as we face these trials.